Hello and welcome. My name is Zach Weaver, and I'm the senior pastor at Liberty Vineyard Church. I'm so glad you tuned in to the sermon today. I hope that it blesses, encourages, and challenges you as you begin to explore the abundant life God has for you. During this current season of social distancing, we are meeting online via Zoom each Sunday beginning at 10:30. We have worship, prayer, teaching, communion, and a benediction each week. Everyone is welcome. For more information on this and other weekly connect points, please visit our website at libertyvineyardchurch.com. Well, welcome, everybody. Welcome to Sunday morning. Before we get into the service time, why don't we just spend a minute here just opening up with a word of prayer. Father God, as we get into your word, I pray that you would steep us in your spirit, and steep your word deep in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would just make us like a sponge, that we would just absorb the things that you are pouring into us. Lord, I pray that none of it would just run off, Lord, but then that we would be so filled with your spirit, with the kingdom mindset, with your knowledge of you, Lord, with your goodness, your mercy, your grace, that it would just pour off of us when we go out, Lord, that you would just, when we are around other people, that you would just squeeze us and we would just pour out your goodness, your love, your grace upon all of the people. Lord, we love you. I thank you for each one that's here, for those that will listen online, for those that are here now, Lord. I thank you and pray that you would just minister to their hearts, that you would just show your love outpouring in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm excited today, everybody, for the scripture that we're going to be working on. You know, we've been in this series, Words to Live By. And it's in Romans chapter 12. And we started weeks ago in verse 9, and we're working our way through verse 21, which is next week. That means that next week is our last sermon in this series, and I think this is the longest series that we've ever done. If you've missed any of them, I think they're all online. This week is about it may be talking to you as well, but it's specifically, I know, targeting me. And when I read it, I thought, this is about me, because it's a message to the contrary. And that's me. I know that in my life, that is my role in our family, is I am the contrary one. And that's what this message says today in verse 20. It says, to the contrary. And I read it and I thought, this is going to be for me. Then I realized it was different. It says to the contrary and not to the contrary. But they're very similar, right? See, this idea, when it starts a verse like that, when you start a verse in the Bible, you ever start some of those and they begin with the word, therefore, you know, I got to go back and look at what something else was talking about before, because I can't just start with to the contrary. What does it mean, to the contrary? Whether you're a contrary person, which means that you like to get in there and just cause little difficulties and troubles and niggle people in just the right way, you know, find the thing that just gets to people sometimes. Whether you're talking about it like that or you're talking about the way it's meant in the scripture, which is to the contrary, you're talking about someone that's standing in opposition to something else, that's standing different than, or something that is different than. You might recognize it from like an English 101 kind of class where they would say compare and contrast, right? That's the same word. Contrary is to contrast these things. And I don't know if you know this. I talk about it with my students all the time. I talk about it at least once a week and sometimes once a day. In art, whether it's painting, photography, music, writing, any of these things, contrast is the first really the first law. One of the foundational principles of good art is the idea of contrast. Why? Because it allows things to stand out. It allows us to be able to see which things are highlighted. It allows us to see the differences and the a more clear distinction between things. And what Paul is saying here is that I want you to show a clear distinction. To the contrary, is to say, I want you to show something that does not look like what I just said. Jesus was really clear with the people when he was walking on earth and talking to the disciples. He was really clear with the people that he did not want them to conform. Paul, in this beginning of this same chapter, said, do not be conformed. In other words, don't look like be set apart. Jesus talked a lot about that. And before him, all of the scriptures leading up talk about how the need for us to be holy as our Father is holy. Holy is just that, to be contrasted, to be set apart. Jesus spoke to the people about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He's talking to these multitudes of people that have been following him, these large crowds, and he says, you are the light of the world. You are a city that's set on a hill and cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on the stand to give light to all that's in the house. In the same way, there's one of those introductions that tells you, pay attention. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they can see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. How will they recognize your good works? Because they'll stand in stark contrast to the other works. What's the purpose of putting a light in a house to contrast the darkness? What's the point of a city being set up on the hill so that it doesn't blend in with the surroundings, but it's obvious and clear? Just before this, when Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 4 of Matthew, There's a quote in there from the prophet Isaiah that says the people that were dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Do you hear the contrasting words, light and darkness? Those dwelling in the shadow of death, a light has come. Jesus came into the world to be the light of the world. Jesus came into the world to be the contrast to the sin that was so rampant. Jesus came into the world to show us the Father's love, to demonstrate, to stand in sharp contrast to the way of the world. And he was very clear in calling his disciples to do likewise. And so it is with us. As we get into this, that he's calling us to stand in sharp contrast, to be contrary to the ways of the world. And specifically, he's calling us to be contrary in Romans to what we talked about last week. He begins that phrase, to the contrary, it means we've got to know what we're being to the contrary of. Last week was a tough one. Another one of the reasons I was so looking forward to this week. Last week's was all about revenge. I'll get them back for what they did to me. They'll get what they deserve, get what's coming to them. I demand justice. That was the message last week. If you remember, we talked about that the problem with someone that avenges is that they end up taking the law into their own hands. They subvert the proper authorities, the God-placed authorities, and then take it into their own hands, denying God and those authorities their proper role. I don't want to go over too much of it, but just to remind that we as believers are never, the verbiage in that message, in that scripture, verse 19, is very clear. Never to avenge ourselves. It doesn't say unless you have a good reason, or unless it feels like that's what you should do in that moment, or unless the person has sinned against you more than 7 times. Never. It's very clear. There's a lot in Scripture, you know, that we have to look at in the right context, and we have to understand, and we have to exegete it and get the right idea for it. Never is very easy. Never is never. Never avenge ourselves, but leave it up to God. We as believers are instead to work toward wholeness in ourselves and with God, to work toward an idea of reconciliation. And it's work. It's definitely work. And we have to pray and work hard to give it over to God, to trust Him, and then begin in a process of forgiveness. This is what we have to do within ourselves. And it's what we have to do between us and God. But it doesn't stop there. See, what the verses say, 19 and 20 together, is instead of doing that, do these things. It has action steps. Not just don't do this, but do that. Have you noticed all of these ways to live as a Christian, these words to live by, are action steps? They're not feelings and thoughts. I mean, look at them real quick. It's let your love be genuine. What does it say? Just, you know, try to feel like you have genuine. Let it. It wants to happen. Let it happen. Let your love be genuine. Hate evil. Hold to what's good. Love one another with affection. Outdo one another. Right? Serve the Lord in a spirit and with zeal. Rejoice. Contribute, show hospitality, bless those who persecute you, rejoice with them who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony, associate with the lowly. Don't repay for evil, instead do what's good in the sight of all people, and if possible, live peaceably with everyone. Every one of those has a practical, tangible, measurable action step in it. So we can say, am I doing what God has called me to do? Look at that scripture and see. Has someone done something wrong to you? How did you respond? It's measurable. It doesn't say, how do you feel in your heart? You're probably going to feel upset and angry. That's reasonable. But how did you respond? See, these aren't just empty gestures or feelings. They're words to live by. Things to walk out. As we walk out our faith daily, as we encounter others daily. And now Paul takes it a step further. He doesn't just say, like in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Or like he did in verse 17, don't repay evil for evil. No, he takes it a step further. He says, actually go to your enemy and meet their needs. I want you to read this with me. It's in verse 20 there in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. I'm going to break this apart a little bit. I want to talk about those action steps first, not necessarily what they mean. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. Those are pretty clear action steps, aren't they? Very straightforward. And if that phrasing sounds familiar, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. It should sound familiar. because Jesus quotes almost the exact same phrase, or says almost exact same phrase, when he's teaching the people about what, how the, getting all my words tangled here. Jesus says almost the exact same thing when he's telling the people about how the Father will judge our actions on the last days. If you go back with me again to the book of Matthew, but you look in verse or chapter 25, you can read with me there. It says, when the Son, this is in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Who's excluded from this? All the nations. And he will separate people one from another. Here's the process by which he will separate. I was hungry, it's verse 35. And you, and if you look at the next paragraph, you'll see it gives both options. I was hungry, and you either gave me food or didn't. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink or you didn't. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me or you didn't. I was naked, and you clothed me. Or you didn't. I was sick, and you either did or didn't visit me. I was in prison, and you came to me, or you ignored me. Let's pull that apart a little bit. He's talking about separating people based on this criteria. What's the criteria? You saw a need, and you either met the need or you ignored the need. The fact that the person Paul's talking about as an enemy is insignificant to the action step, is insignificant to the response. Jesus puts no criteria in there of, you saw me in prison and thought, serves them right, I'm not going to go see them. Says, you saw me in prison and you didn't come. Or you did. See, when you see the enemy in the predicament, the idea that Paul's putting us in is not to gloat or rejoice and say, told you so. They deserve it. Serves them right for what they did to me. Now they're going hungry. See, God paid them back. Now they're thirsty. Serves them right. If we're honest, have you ever thought that? You ever felt that way? Sure. It's not the criteria that Jesus uses. He doesn't put any caveats on it, does he? See, to the contrary. Because how we will be judged and is based on how we would do that. And what we would want somebody to do for us if we were in the same place. And whether we think about it this way or not, we have been in the same place when it comes to God. You see, Jesus is talking here about people. Paul is as well, who are in deep need. Starving. Dehydrated. Naked. Imprisoned, sick, and obviously they can't meet the need themselves. If they could meet the need, it wouldn't be a need. They obviously don't have the means to meet the need that they have themselves. What we sometimes, I know I need to remind myself, is that we too have all been in that same position. Take a look, and we've been in Romans here. Take a look back a little bit in Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, listen to what Paul writes about here. While we were still weak. That word weak, it means lacking the necessary resources to be sustained. Frail, feeble, sickly. Sound familiar? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One scarcely will die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And since we've been then justified by his blood, by his saving grace, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Do you hear that word, wrath? Remember last week, it's a terrible thing to fall into the wrath of God. If while we were enemies, does your Bible say that too? While we were enemies, how were we seen in God's eyes? Enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have been reconciled. Who are we? We were the enemies. But God had mercy. We were the enemies. And God saved us. We are the contrast. We are to contrast the world. The world seeks revenge. We are to seek reconciliation because with the right time, Jesus brought reconciliation to us. And so now our ministry is to bring reconciliation to others, especially enemies, to restore to wholeness that they may be spared from God's wrath. Do you remember I talked last week about Nineveh? And about Jonah's preaching to them? What was it that saved Nineveh? They repented. Jonah brought the message of God. It struck their hearts. They repented. God spared them. So what Romans 5 is saying is, while you were enemies of God, Christ came and died for you. He met your needs even when you were on the other side. Last week, my middle daughter was playing a softball tournament, and they at the last game, just before the tournament game, one of the other teams had a couple of players that were sick and couldn't play. And so they sent out an email, and they said, is there anybody from our team that would be willing to go over and help them out so that they can play the game? Otherwise, they have to forfeit because they don't have enough players. You know, and of course, the girls went over and helped on the other team. But as I was writing this week, and I kind of thought about that, you know, it's exactly what God's calling us to do. I mean, that team over there, they're the competition. Wouldn't it have been easy to say, we're not helping them? Then they're out of the running and we automatically have a leg up. You know, it sounds silly when you're talking about little league softball. I know that sometimes I've been guilty of having that attitude in my life toward other people. And isn't that what God is saying here? Is he saying, when you were on the other team, I came to bat for you. And you know what I need you to do? I need you to go to bat for other people. He's saying, go and do likewise. Remember that story? The Good Samaritan story? I love that story. The story in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, is all about a man who falls in with a group of robbers who is assailed, I guess, or attacked is a better way, on the road. And he's basically robbed, stripped, left for dead on the side of the road. And along come several different people. And they pass by him. Maybe they're too busy. Maybe they don't want to be associated with that. Maybe they don't want to be bothered with what's going to happen. Maybe they don't know what happened to this person. And so they don't think. Maybe they were somebody they knew and they thought, serves him right. But along comes a Samaritan. The man who was attacked was a Jew. Jews hate Samaritans. Samaritans hate Jews. But along comes a Samaritan. He sees the man. He has compassion on the man. And he meets his needs. He cares for him even though he is an enemy. He cares for them even though we don't know whether or not the other person would have done likewise if they were in his position. He cares for them irrespective of the fact that he's an enemy. He sees the need. He meets the need. And Jesus says, now you go and do likewise. In fact, he asks the question of the teachers that are there with him, the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he says, which of those people do you think ended up being a neighbor? Right? Because he tells them, he says, you'll love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And he tells them this story all about that context of how to be a neighbor. Identify the need, meet the need. Don't worry about whether or not they would do it for you, and don't think about what they did before. And it says if you do this, if you identify the need and meet the need, especially if it's an enemy, something will happen. Here's where it gets a little weird. It says, by doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. Now that's a bit of an odd one. It's a bit of a strange one, and I want to give kudos where they're due, because Nancy sent me this a long time ago. She sent me some resources about this that were so helpful in understanding it. And I'm going to read a little bit of them today, some of the prevailing literature out there. The quote that Paul writes is actually a direct quote from Proverbs 25. So this is not a New Testament quote. This is an old saying from Proverbs. Okay? It's a Hebrew idiom. And as far as I can tell, there are about three or four different views as to what it means and what it might imply, what that meaning, what its implications are. I want to bullet point them for you, and I want to dig into one in particular. The first, I think, is the obvious one. You heap burning coals on somebody's head, what's it going to do? Hurt. It's pain and suffering for your enemy, and it causes shame to them. Not a huge fan of that one. I don't feel like that aligns too well with Scripture. However, the second is that it leads to awakening the enemy. That coals are often metaphoric for causing an awakening, a stirring back in somebody to arouse remorse or arouse repentance. You know, I talked a while back when I did my Poking the Bear sermon. I remember talking about how the coals of the fire, the embers of the fire, stay warm long afterwards. And if you stir them up, you can rekindle the flame. And in a positive way, that's kind of what this is saying. Is that the heaping the coals stirs the person back to life. Similar, but in a little different way, is the third one, which says that by blessing the enemy, or that it is blessing the enemy by giving life itself. I want to read you just a little bit of this quote. To a Western mindset, it would seem that by giving food and water to our enemies, we're heaping up on them feelings of shame that'll be painful to their souls, like coals of fire burning through their skull. That sounds fair. Maybe a different perspective. See, they say here, and I found this truly interesting here, in the context of the ancient Middle East, coals were placed in a fire pan within the home. They were used to warm and cook simple foods. Maintaining the fire in the home required diligent attention, both day and night. If the fire went out, especially in the middle of the winter, where it could snow in northern Jerusalem or something like that, it could mean death. So when the coal supply was depleted, the woman or the man of the house might go to a neighbor, you hear that word, and ask for a refill. A friendly neighbor would likely meet their need, but would an enemy? A friendly neighbor might even offer freshly baked bread and freshly squeezed pomegranate juice to a friend in need, but would an enemy? To feed an enemy or to give them drink was like heaping the empty fire pan filled with live coals, which meant food, warmth, and almost certainly life itself to the person or the home that was needing it. It was the symbol of the finest level of generosity. In fact, in 1903, there's a Bible translation by a guy named Fenton that actually, he kind of quotes Proverbs 25 this way. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him water to drink, and give him a fire besides for their needs. The Lord will repay you. See, heaping coals on an enemy's head, it's a metaphor for providing fire for the basic survival needs, so says this scholar. When a person in ancient Israel knocked on a neighbor's door with a fire pan, the owner of the home had a choice to make. I want you to keep track of that word. They could either keep their coals for themselves, ensuring warmth, cooked meals, and a life for their own family, or they could generously share the coal supply and risk going hungry and being cold themselves. When people betray us, when people insult us, I'm still quoting here, we have a choice to make. Bless their lives through act of love or curse them through acts of revenge. Blessing the lives of our enemies, it's not just a suggestion, it's divine instruction. And then they bring about a quote that's really where all of this started. Isn't it amazing how much of that lines up with what Paul's been talking about in Romans, what we've been going over in this? Back in the book of Leviticus, where all the laws are recorded, you don't have to turn here with me, but it's in Leviticus 19:18. Listen to this quote. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. So when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that one, love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two things. But there's a fourth view that I read in the research that Nancy sent and other sources. And in this fourth one, there's actually four options, which I found interesting. And he kind of reviews, the author sort of reviews all of these different viewpoints. It says, here are the things that can happen when you feed your enemy or you give them water to drink. Number one, it can be a good thing. Hey, thanks for the coals to keep the fire in my hearth going. Two, it can be a mean thing. Well, now I feel like a jerk for being an enemy when you were kind to me, and I kind of hate you even more now for making me feel bad. I'm just reading what they wrote. Number three, it's a cleansing fire. My wickedness is burned away by your kindness, and I will no longer be an enemy to you. Number four, it's a fire of love. I deserve the treatment of an enemy, but you have given me the treatment of a friend. Your loving action has changed my mind about you, and we can be reconciled. There are so many different options, aren't there? So many different ways this can be interpreted. Which one do we choose to believe? Which one is the right one? The answer? None of them. Or all of them. Because the right answer is that it really doesn't matter. You see, knowing the correct meaning of that idiom does almost nothing to affect the practical implication that we are supposed to be involved with. In other words, understanding what it means doesn't change what we're supposed to do. The focus of Proverbs and Romans and Leviticus and Matthew and all the other places this kind of stuff is quoted is not on the reaction of our enemies to us, but on the action of us toward them. Right? When we meet the needs of the enemies, we may very well bless them. We might shame them, we might frustrate them more, or we might bring them into reconciliation, but there is very little that we can do to change that. Our attitude, our responsibility is one of forgiveness, one of generosity, in spite of their attitude toward us. I mean, the scriptures are clear. Bless those that persecute you. Never repay evil for evil. Do not seek vengeance. Do good to those that persecute you and love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no gray area here. There is no confusion about what we are being called to do. Paul would later write to a different group of people, to the Ephesians in a letter. At the beginning of chapter 5, he would say, "We are to be imitators of God as beloved children and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice." He would go on to say, "Look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil." Ephesians 5:15, that one there, and Romans 12, they're the same thing. They're equal to one another. Ephesians 5:16 says, "Look carefully how you walk." Romans 12 says, "And here's how to do it." One says, "Do it." Here says, "This is how." These are not supposed to be convoluted, complicated exegetes. You need a biblical degree to be able to understand. Walk as wise people. Be imitators of Christ. Here's how we're going to do it. And he goes through list. Right? The words we need to live by. Our life is meant to be lived in stark contrast. Contrary to the expectations and the actions of the world. And in this specific application, we have an amazing opportunity to do the unexpected, like what the Samaritan did. I'm going to revisit that, and I'm going to close with this, because I want to wrap it up by showing you what it looks like and what we can do. Back in Luke 10, again, in that story, if you look at verse 33 and through 35, the ending of the story, it says, "A Samaritan came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Did you hear it? What do you have to do to be able to do what we're called to? You got to see him. Don't ignore your enemies. Don't distance yourself from them. Don't push them out and aside. If you see them, you have a responsibility. He saw him and he had compassion. Verse 34, and he had compassion. He didn't just see him. It says in verse 34, he went to him. See the need? Go to the need. Reach out. Do something about it. Continuing on, in verse 34, it says he bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. Where did he get those? It was his own personal supply. And he set him up on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. What did he do? He met the need. He saw the need. He went to him. He met the need, and then listen to verse 35. "The next day, he took out 2 denarii. This would be like 2 days' worth of wage. I'll let you think for yourself how much 2 days' pay would equal for you. It's not $10. You know, it's not a small sum of money. I don't often think about how much I make on a daily basis that way. We don't calculate it that way, but just you can do your own math for that. And he gives it to the innkeeper, and he tells the innkeeper, take care of him, because he has to go somewhere. And he says, and whatever more you need to spend, and I will repay you when I come back. You know what that's saying? See the need, go to the need, meet the need, and then continue to meet the need. He didn't just do the bare minimum. He went out of his way. Was he heading to that inn? I don't think so. He went out of his way to do good. He didn't try to get away as soon as he could. Instead, he stayed there, it says. And the next day, he did this. And then he would return. So I just want to close with this. Be aware of hurt people. They're all around you. Be aware of people that are in need. Be aware of their needs regardless of who they are or what they've done, either to you or someone else. Be the Samaritan. After all, Jesus was for us. So, Father, I pray that you would remind us how much we needed you to come and save us when we could not save ourselves. Help us to go and do likewise. Help us to go and save others when they can't save themselves. Give us eyes and ears to hear and to see where the need is in our lives. Lord, you put us every day in contact with people around us. Help us to see where they're hurting. Lord, help us not to be estranged from others, but to go out and bless them. Help us to be filled with your love and your compassion. May it pour down on us. Thank you for loving us so much and for giving us the ministry of reconciliation. Help us to go and do likewise. Bless your people, God. May you just make your face to shine on them and give them peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.